Our lesson this morning is titled The Worthy Walk. We are continuing with the theme, maybe, if you will, of growth. We talked about last week the idea that Peter charges us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. And we talked about how it takes time and some of the reasons that it takes longer to grow and mature and become complete in the way that God wants us to grow and be complete. This is kind of a follow-up to that lesson. It's taken from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, a passage familiar to all of us. Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The worthy walk is described by Paul. To walk is the way we live. It's our manner of life, and we are to walk with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. We are to be forbearing, to bear with one another in love, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's part of the worthy walk. And our unity is to reflect the unity Paul describes as a oneness in these next few verses. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There is a oneness. This is the unity that God seeks for all Christians, that we be a part of this oneness, one faith, one baptism, and one body, and one Spirit, and one God, one Father who is above all and through all and in us all. So Paul calls us to that unity, but then he continues, as he talks about the worthy walk, he continues to refer to our walk in this letter. We are to bring no reproach on our Lord who has called us to this vocation. We are to be a people who not only want to avoid him being ashamed of us, but we must avoid ever being ashamed of him, ashamed to own our faith before others. Jesus taught, recorded in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." So we see this idea presented by Paul. We see this idea presented by Jesus. And all of this is a call to carefulness in all things. In Ephesians 2:10, for example, before chapter 4, Paul wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's our walk. Our manner of life is to do the good works. We talked last week about how Jesus went about doing good. He set that example for us. He didn't do bad things. He went about doing good. And we are called to do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith. We saw last week about how Dorcas and the life that she had lived, she had apparently made things for many people, and the widows who were there mourning her death before Peter raised her from the dead, they were showing Peter the things that she had made, showing her good works. Well, in Christ, we are the workmanship of God. We are created in Christ. We're created for good works. This rebirth is to be a people of good works, careful in all things. Chapter 5, we talked about how Paul continues to refer to the walk. He's talked about it in chapter 2. He's talked about it in chapter 4. We get to chapter 5. He says we are to walk in love, 5:2. To walk as children of light, 5:8. To walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, 5:15. He wrote in 4:17, after what we read earlier, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. So when we talk about growth, and we talk about becoming the kind of person that God wants us to be, and to living maturely and gaining knowledge and gaining the Lord's grace, we're talking about our walk of life. A walk that's born of love, and a walk that loves God and loves our neighbor. Guided by God's word, we walk as children of light with the way in which we are traveling, enlightened or illuminated by God. The way is lit for us. And we turn away from the futility of our mind and the way we walked without direction before God gave us direction. And the one who walks worthily puts God first. That's a part of maturing and growing, is understanding that the first priority is God. We understand the priority of our commitment to God in Christ. And it means that we will seek the kingdom of heaven first, even if we must sever some earthly ties, even if we must suffer in some other ways for our faith in Him, for our testimony that we are His. Remember what Jesus preached in Matthew 10, just one small part of it, Matthew 10:37, beginning, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." This is a part of putting God first. This is a part of understanding the commitment and the priority of that commitment. It may mean that we sever earthly ties. Our father and mother can't be more important than our Father in heaven. If our father and mother instruct us to do something sinful, and we are Christians, that's a conflict where God has priority. We can't put our children first, our son or our daughter. We can't, or we are not supposed to, sacrifice our souls for the sake of our children. We are to lead our children to Christ. We are not a people who choose to walk unworthily, but we are called to walk worthy of our calling. And so the priority of putting God first, of putting the kingdom of heaven first, is something we must understand. It is an extraordinary calling. It is a noble endeavor. There's no other calling, no other vocation known to man higher than this one, or more demanding than this one, or more noble than this one. And Paul indicates that it actually begins with our own humility, with an attitude of lowliness. Humility, when you stop and think about it, this lowliness of mind, this humility, is an antecedent to learning from Christ, which is a part of the Lord's invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly. And he wants us to understand that we need to humble ourselves so that we can be led by him, so that we can learn from him. We put our own life behind the life he calls us to. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. If we seek eternal life, then we give this life in devotion to God. We have the old man die, as it were, buried in the waters of baptism. We crucify that, put that man to death. We are crucified with the Lord. We let that old man die. We're buried in the waters of baptism. We rise to walk in a newness of life, and then we humbly learn from Christ. We take his yoke upon us, and we learn from him. The antecedent to that learning, the forerunner to that learning, is humility. To grow, we must become like Christ. Philippians 2:7, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. We sometimes say he condescended to dwell among men. This one who was equal to God, who was willing to leave heaven, condescend, as it were, to take the form of a servant, made himself of no reputation. We are more easily led in the way that we are to go when we are humble, and we are more inclined to give a defense for our hope when we are humble, to give that defense with meekness and fear, which is what Peter calls us to in 1 Peter 3:15. We are willing, as those who are humble, to place ourselves at the Lord's disposal, to give ourselves to the restraints he commands of us in life, those thou shalt nots, as it were. And we place ourselves at the Lord's disposal and to the active transformation of the potter's hands as he molds us through his word and through his teachings to be what he wants us to be. We adopt the Lord's gentleness with other people. We understand the humility that the Lord set before us as an example. We understand the meekness, the gentleness with which he dealt with others. We are then forbearing, patient, willing to suffer long with others who will sometimes maybe not deserve such patience, but then do we deserve the patience that God has shown toward us? We cultivate a forgiving spirit as those who are forgiving. We seek to be peacemakers for our Lord. And we seek to promote unity according to God's will and his word. To make peace with God means that we yield to his instructions so that we can be reconciled with him, so that there can be peace between God and man, so that we can be forgiven of our sins, counted as those who are blameless, washed, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb. And so, as one who is forgiven, we seek to be a forgiving soul. We try to help others find that peace with God. And then we promote the unity that God desires, a unity that's according to His will and His word. And what that means is we seek not only to establish the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but also to preserve it and care for it and tend to it like we might a garden. Someone has said through the years, when you have a garden, or whether it's a flower garden or a vegetable garden, when you have a garden, it's your flowers that need tending to. It's your vegetables that need tending to. The weeds, they will grow on their own. And so when we understand that this effort to create, to establish unity through God's will, through His word, and then there's this effort to tend to the garden, to preserve each soul, care for each soul, preserve the unity we have with one another, the unity we have with God in Christ. Jesus actually prayed for this, I think, in a general sense. When we look at what is sometimes called the priestly prayer in John 17, beginning in verse 19, just a excerpt from what he prayed. He said, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The value of that unity. But it's something that Jesus prayed for. And I say generically, it's not only for these close disciples that he's been preparing to be apostles. It's also for all of those who will believe through their efforts. It's for you and me, that we can all be one. That they, that's you and me, they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's what Jesus seeks for all of us. That we may be one in the Lord, one with God in Christ. And one of the great benefits of that unity and that oneness is that through that, the opportunity for the world to believe that Christ was sent by God is enhanced when we live the way God wants us to. This has also been called a call for inner unity or internal unity. Some have argued, and I think rightly so, that we must not only seek unity with each other, according to God's word, and avoid divisions and factions, but that we must also apply this need for unity internally. That we must do this individually, as I would apply the charge of unity to me. And you apply the charge of unity to you. It's my responsibility to be one with the Lord. It's your responsibility to be one with the Lord. So it is understood not only collectively for all of us who believe, but that it's an individual responsibility. And this must be predicated on each one of us looking to the oracles of God to achieve the one faith, the one baptism, the oneness with God, that we all serve one Lord. We have to look to the oracles of God. We have to look to His word. We have to look to His revealed will. That's how we can become unified, one in Christ. it's predicated on that. We can't have unity when I see it my way and you see it your way. We have to look to God. Consider a few passages. 1 Corinthians 1:10, for example. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This was Paul's plea to a factious and divided church at Corinth. A division that was so severe, it was affecting their worship. This was both an individual and a collective call to unity. It was a call for the whole church at Corinth, yes. But to achieve the unity of the congregation, each individual saint had to seek that unity with God, to be one with God in Christ. And by seeking, each one seeking that unity, then the unity of the whole is also achieved. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All the gifts Christ gave us, he gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, all of these are to help us have unity and knowledge and be perfect, to be complete in Christ, to grow in knowledge, to grow in unity, to be complete as he would have us be. Unity. Unity itself is predicated on knowledge. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must again each look to the oracles of God, each grow in our knowledge and understanding, and each stand firm in the faith individually as well as collectively. Otherwise, we will be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, which is what Paul writes about next, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery or the cunning of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, now you see the unity here, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Pardon me. This growth, this maturity, this walk that is worthy of our calling, that brings us to unity, that prevents us from being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, leads us to those people who speak the truth in love, so that we can grow up in all things into the head, into him who is the head. We must learn to speak truth, the truth, in love. We're not free to compromise truth for unity, nor are we free to make a worldly idea of love the focus of unity. that we're unified because we love one another. No, we're unified because we seek the truth through the oracles of God, and we do it in love. Love of God and love of neighbor. We must make God's word our only guide. And we must do that as we seek one purpose together, to seek first the kingdom of God. Thus, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, we must walk circumspectly, carefully, aware of our surroundings. Not as a foolish person, not as that person who's not wise, but as one who is wise, guided by the wisdom of God, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So let us walk worthy of our calling. Let us redeem our time. Let us be careful in all things. Let us be wise according to the wisdom that the Father shows us in His will. That's our goal. That we grow up, that we mature, that we gain knowledge, that our attitudes are transformed by that knowledge, and that we begin to live or walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And that we seek together, individually, collectively, to be one with God in Christ. And that will bring us to the unity, the oneness that God desires. And that will promote the gospel. That will lead others to Christ. Because through the result of those who follow Him, people will be able to see that God did send His Son to die for us. I hope this is helpful. God bless and keep you.